The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
I remember in 2001, I went on a mission trip. And when I came home from the mission trip, I really felt called to missions and to minister to people. And the Lord clearly spoke to my heart on that mission trip and said, start at 108 Brookwood. Start where you live in Richardson, Texas, and the verse he gave me is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we've tried to live that verse every day in our family to our neighborhood.
Biggest thing is just inviting them over, trying to make them feel warm and welcome, just like you would at the church, and really build that rapport.
And practically, we let all the neighborhood kids come over to our house every weekend and play and jump on our trampoline, eat pizza out in the yard, play in our play fort, and take them swimming and take them to do activities. And just practically plugging into their lives in a way that impacts them and makes them want to be a part of church and understand what Christianity is all about. And we started visiting January last year, and we wanted a place that we could bring our kids, really plug in and be close to the neighborhood, and also bring our neighborhood children to church as well. And so we wanted to be close to home. So we visited starting in January and then joined on Easter Sunday. And I know the first Sunday that we visited First Baptist Richardson, that same day Teddy came to our house and with Kay and Mitchell and just visited us and welcomed us to the church. And the next day Dave Ramsey came and welcomed us to the church and invited us to continue to come back visiting. And that really impacted us. And we didn't realize when we joined Easter Sunday that this would end up being the hardest year that we've ever had in our life. And we were thankful that we were here at First Baptist Richardson and had the support and encouragement that we needed this year.
The lowest point was really when I was told that I was losing my job. And like I said, I felt devastated. But the church came along and Pastor Ellis was great. He took me to lunch one day and prayed for me and gave me a lot of encouragement. And our Sunday school put their just embraced us and prayed for us as well.
And when we went through the crisis of job loss and trying to get another job and all the transition of trying to sell a house, the lowest point for me is when Clay's dad fell off the roof of their house while he was doing a repair. And at that point, we started to feel really alone on this whole remodeling process because the practical help was not going to be there. The Sunday school was constantly praying for us, sending us emails and texts and constantly letting us know that they care about us and they're supporting us. And even though we didn't have the strength to get the house remodeled and the strength to get the house cleaned out to put it on the market, that God gave us every single thing we needed each day to get through that day. Plug into a church and plug into a Sunday school, to a Bible fellowship, where there will be people there that you can build relationships with that will care about you. Because even if you're not in a trial right this second, you're going to be at some point very soon in a situation where you desperately need people to love you and reach out to you. And then there's people sitting in your Bible fellowship every Sunday that need you to reach out to them and to love them. We are really going to miss our First Baptist Richardson family here with moving to Sherman. But we know that our friends here will be friends for a lifetime, even if we're living in another city. And we're just so thankful. We spent a year and a half here, and it's really been the best year and a half of our life, even though it's been the hardest year and a half of our life, because this church has made a difference to us.
Well, thanks to Clay and Laura for that incredible testimony. We are talking about deeper connections, and we're talking about relationships and what that means, what real relationships look like in the series of sermons. And this is the last sermon in the series, and we're going to be talking today about those relationships. So I want us to look together to do that. Look together in Jeremiah. So let me pull that up here as we talk about these deeper relationships. Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. We're going to be talking about verses 1 through 23. It's a full kind of section, but I'm just to get started, I want to read verses 1 through 9. So Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, if we can get that up there. Okay, let me go ahead and read it. It says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Beware of your friends. Do not trust anyone in your clan, for every one of them is a deceiver, and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Wow, that's a pretty stark and somber passage, Jeremiah 9:1 through 6. And actually, it's part of the larger section in this part of Jeremiah's work. And in this section, Jeremiah chapter 9, especially verses 1 through 23, what we find here is a combination of a divine lament and a prophetic oracle. And the terminology of the Old Testament, it would be classified as a divine lament combined with a prophetic oracle, where God is the one who is lamenting. And then he speaks a prophetic truth into the lives of the people through the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, if you were to take this passage, especially verses 1 through 10, if you take verses 1 through 10 and divide them up, what you find in literary terms is a chiasm. It's a chiasmatic poem, actually, what we're looking at here. And if you see the outline, you can see the chiasm in the text. For verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 are a divine lament. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are an oracle concerning the tongue. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are a second oracle concerning the tongue. And then it ends, verses 9 and 10, with another divine lament. You see the chiasmatic structure there from a literary perspective. It's a poem where God says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people." It's poetry. It's beautiful, beautiful poetry. Somber, dark, but beautiful. So what God is doing here is he is lamenting, he is sad, he is longing for this relationship that has been broken. So God begins with a lament, lamenting the relationship that has been broken. And then in the oracle, he identifies the problem. It's the human tongue. Now, not just the tongue, because the tongue is an organ of the body, just like the heart or the liver or the brain. I mean, it's just an organ of the body that we use to survive, to live. It's just an organ of the body. It's not the tongue. It's what the tongue represents. The tongue represents the way that we talk to each other, the way we relate to each other, the way we impact each other. The tongue, it represents the way we live with each other. It represents the way we treat each other. The way we treat each other. And God here is lamenting. He is lamenting and he is longing for a better way to live with each other, a better way to talk to each other than what the human tongue has been able to give us. What he is doing is he is longing for a deeper connection. And that's really what this whole section is all about. It really is about the deeper connection that God is longing for, a deeper connection than what the human tongue has been able to give us, because of the warped nature of our tongue, of the warped nature, the brokenness of it, the brokenness of the way we treat each other, the brokenness of the way we talk to each other, the brokenness of the way we relate to each other, the brokenness of our connection. And God is longing for a deeper connection. Thank you. It's actually and one of the most incredibly relevant scripture passages that I've come across in all the Old Testament for our lives today. Because I think that today we are living in an incredible paradox in which we have never been more connected to each other and never more disengaged in some ways. We're living in the paradox of our culture, which is our connectedness and yet our disengagement that leaves us kind of alone while we're connected to everyone. I just texted my wife while I was talking to you, while I was preaching to you. I didn't miss one single word of my sermon, and I was even giving many of you eye contact while I texted her, "What's for lunch?" And she very soon, I'm sure, will text me right back, and we will have this conversation. Oh, there it is, see? We'll have this conversation here while I'm preaching to you. And I won't miss a single beat. But my question is that really what's going on here? My question for us this morning is this really a conversation? And my contention is no. My contention is that it's not. My contention is that it's something else, that what we're doing here is something else. My contention is that the technology is not only changing the way we do things, but it's changing who we are. I want you to listen to part of a speech that was given by Dr. Sherry Turkle about 2 months ago. Dr. Turkle is a psychologist. If you'll take to the next slide, please. Take it to the next slide right there. Yeah, just hold it there. Dr. Turkle is a psychologist who has spent the last 15 years of her working life researching and studying the impact of technology from a sociological perspective, and she has come to what I believe are some very profound conclusions about it. And I want to preface this by saying neither Dr. Turkle nor I are against technology. This is not a sermon. Please hear me. This is not a sermon against technology. I love technology. I just texted while I was preaching to you. I mean, how cool is that, right? I love technology. I embrace technology. Technology is not, hear me, it's not evil. But Dr. Turkle's conclusion is that it's taking us some places that we probably don't even realize and probably don't want to go. Places that are not good for us if we're not careful. And it's all about deeper connections. And so what I want you to do is I want you to listen to Dr. Turkle. And I'm giving her a little over four minutes of my sermon time. And Mark Boland will tell you, I don't give anybody 4 minutes of my sermon time. But but I think that what she has to say is extremely profound and important. So I want you to listen to her, and then I'm going to take what she has said, and we're going to bring it to the biblical text in Jeremiah this morning that is profoundly relevant to what we're dealing with in our culture. So first listen and watch this.
Communication, and I've interviewed hundreds and hundreds of people, young and old, about their plugged-in lives, and what I've found is that our little devices, those little devices in our pockets, are so psychologically powerful that they don't only change what we do, they change who we are. Some of the things we do now with our devices are things that only a few years ago we would have found odd or disturbing, but they've quickly come to seem familiar. Just how we do things. So just to take some quick examples, people text or do email during corporate board meetings. They text and shop and go on Facebook during classes, during presentations, actually during all meetings.
Sermons.
People talk to me about the important new skill of making eye contact while you're texting. People explain to me that it's hard, but that it can be done. Parents text and do email at breakfast and at dinner while their children complain about not having their parents' full attention, but then these same children deny each other their full attention. This is a recent shot of my daughter and her friends being together while not being together. Why does this matter? It matters to me because I think we're setting ourselves up for trouble. Trouble certainly in how we relate to each other, but also trouble in how we relate to ourselves and our capacity for self-reflection. We're getting used to a new way of being alone together. People want to be with each other, but also elsewhere, connected to all the different places they want to be. People want to customize their lives. They want to go in and out of all the places they are because the thing that matters most to them is control over where they put their attention. So you want to go to that board meeting, but you only want to pay attention to the bits that interest you. And some people think that's a good thing. But you can end up hiding from each other even as we're all constantly connected to each other. Across the generations, I see that people can't get enough of each other if and only if they can have each other at a distance in amounts they can control. I call it the Goldilocks effect. Not too close, not too far, just right. An 18-year-old boy who uses texting for almost everything says to me wistfully, someday, but certainly not now, I'd like to learn how to have a conversation. We use conversations with each other to learn how to have conversations with ourselves. So a flight from conversation can really matter because it can compromise our capacity for self-reflection. For kids growing up, that skill is the bedrock of development. Over and over I hear, I would rather text than talk. And what I'm seeing is that people get so used to being shortchanged out of real conversation, so used to getting by with less, that they become almost willing to dispense with people altogether. We expect more from technology and less from each other.
That's a very profound statement. I think it's true. We expect more from technology and less from each other. The Goldilocks effect is an absolute description of my life with my extended family, apart from my nuclear family. With all of my extended family, it's like, once you're just close enough, but not too close. Far enough away, but not too close. Just right. And this is the thing that we are driving towards and seeking. So the one thing that we learn from the lesson we learn is about our technology addiction is that underneath it, underlying that drive to be connected but in control, underlying that drive is this hungering, this longing that is reflected in the text this morning. This hungering and this longing that is reflected in Jeremiah chapter 9, where what we are really hungering for and longing for, without all the work, but what we're hungering for is a deeper connection. We want it on our own terms, but we want this deeper connection. So what are some of the biblical essentials for that? This is where Jeremiah steps in. This is where God steps in with us and says, here, let me show you the things in that culture, he's saying, the things you're missing. Let me show you the places that you have gone wrong so that you have lost this deeper connection. And in so doing, he shows us the things that we need to cultivate, the things that we need to work on in order to have these deeper connections that we are so longing for. And let me just go through them very quickly. The first one I think that he throws out at us is this idea of faithfulness. He throws out this idea of being loyal, of being faithful. If you look in verse 2 there in Jeremiah, if you look at, okay, everybody's texting me now, my sermon. Okay, that's cool. I just got 4 texts. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. I think it's the youth group over there that's all texting me. Look at verse 2, where he says, "Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them." God is saying, "I wish I could." I wish I could have this space because of the way you are. And look at what he says: "For they are all adulterers." They cheat, every one of them. They're cheaters. They're all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. God says, I don't trust them. I just can't trust them. Now compare that to what God says in Proverbs 2, chapter 2, verse 8. to what God says here in Proverbs 2. He says, God sees that justice is done, and he watches over everyone who is faithful to him. So what God is longing for, what he's asking for, is this faithfulness. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was a word for love that expressed a faithful kind of love. It's the word hesed. And the word hesed in the Old Testament is the word that means not just love, it means loyal love, faithful love. So God says, this is the one thing that you nurture. It's this loyalty, this faithfulness to the people that you love. Okay, and then the second word that comes out in the text is what I'm going to call authenticity. Authenticity. Now, look at verse 5 there in chapter 9 of Jeremiah, verse 5, where he says, friend deceives friend. He's describing the cultural landscape of his day. And he says, friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. He says, no one tells the truth. Everyone is lying. You can't believe anyone. What he's saying is, here's the thing that you should develop if you want deeper connections, is this authenticity, this transparency, this realness about who you are, that what you see on the outside is a reflection of what is truly on the inside. It's this honesty about the way you live your life. He says, that's what gives you that deeper connection, is the authenticity. And then finally he uses what I'm going to call spirituality. I think that's what he, well, let me go, I didn't go to the Proverbs. Look at the Proverbs, what it says. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. God wants this authenticity, this trustworthiness. Okay, now go to the next one, this spirituality. And if you look in the text, chapter 9, verse 3, he talks about this. It's a recurring refrain in the poem. He says, they make ready their tongues like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. They do not acknowledge me. They are living their lives, God says, as if I don't even exist. It's one thing to say that you believe in God, but if you live your life as if he doesn't even exist, then that's just practical atheism. It doesn't really matter what you say you believe. If you live your life as if he doesn't exist, then you don't acknowledge him. Look, it says it again in verse 6. It says, you live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. It's a continuing refrain throughout the poem until verse 23 and 24, where he talks about it again. What he's talking about here is the bedrock of spirituality. It's acknowledging God, that he is our God. Look at what it says in Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord, which was the Old Testament terminology for your spiritual life, for spirituality. The fear of the Lord, or spiritual life, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what he's calling to us is a faithfulness in our relationships, an authenticity, a transparency, a realness in our relationships, and a deep spiritual foundation for our relationships, that our relationship to God is inextricably tied to our relationships with each other, that we cannot truly have great relationships with each other if we don't have this great relationship with God. They're tied to each other. Now, in the first half of his oracle, God lays out the problem. That's why verses 1 through 6, the verses we read, are so somber. I mean, they're brutally, like, ouch, okay? Because what God is doing in the first part of his oracle is he is laying down the problem. And it comes to the human tongue, the way we talk to each other, the way we treat each other. He lays out the problem. I mean, with brutal clarity, he shows us all the things that we do that destroy our deeper connections. Okay? But in the second half of the oracle, he points to the solution. And in the solution, he is calling us to a new priority. He is calling us to a different way of viewing the world. What he is calling us to is truly revolutionary for deeper connections. He calls us to a priority of connections. And look at what he says, and I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, he says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Leave it there, Carol. Just leave it there for a minute. I want to tear that verse apart in just a minute. But I want you to see what God is calling us here. He is calling us to live differently. And what this is truly a countercultural way of life. It is a countercultural revolution that he is calling us to. In the first half of the oracle, he describes what his culture looked like, and it looked like something out of a post-apocalyptic movie that you see where there's been this nuclear war and there's just this steam rising from the land that has been devastated. That's the description of the land he lives in the first six verses. Oh my God. No one tells the truth. Everyone lies. Don't even trust your closest friend. They're all a bunch of slanderers. They're adulterers. They're cheaters. You can't trust anybody. Looks like this land that has been devastated. He's describing that. But in the second part here, he calls us to a way of life that is counter that culture, that is counter to that culture. He says he's calling us to this higher priority. It is a countercultural kind of revolution that he is calling us to. Don't live that way. Live this way. And then God models for us the way we are to live right here in this verse. But let the one who boasts, not in his wisdom, not in his strength, not in his riches, which is what the world boasts in, the culture boasts in, but boast in this, that he knows and understands me, God says. And then God becomes the model, and he gives us three words here to cling to. I want to tear those words apart. The first one is kindness. Who exercises kindness. And what he means when he says kindness, what that word means, what it means is be good to each other. The word literally means be good to each other. This is the first thing God models. It's how we treat each other. He says, be kind the way God is kind, which means be good to each other. Have you ever heard the phrase, God is good all the time, right? God is saying, be good to each other, kindness. The second word that he uses there is the word justice. And what he means when he uses the word justice is be true to each other. If kindness means be good to each other, then justice means be true to each other. Here is the authenticity. In kindness, we see faithfulness. But in justice, we see authenticity, transparency. That's what justice is. Put it back there, Carol. Just leave it there for a minute. Being true to each other, that's what that word means. Where you go into a court of law, where they're looking for justice, and they ask you to say what? I will tell the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Justice looks for truth. Where Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Truth does that for you. This authenticity, this transparency, it sets you free. I think it was Mark Twain who said that someone who always tells the truth can have a bad memory. You don't have to remember anything if you're always telling the truth. You don't have to remember the lies that you've told to cover up the lies. Have you ever done that where you lied? I mean, how many of you in here have ever lied, okay? Oh, come on. Now you're really getting holier than that, okay? I mean, have you ever told a lie and where you told this lie, just a little lie, and then you had to tell another lie to cover up that lie? Right? And then someone came and asked you about it, and you had to tell another lie to cover up that lie, and then another and another, and pretty soon you have this whole web of, and you're like, you're just having a hard time keeping up with the lies. Has this ever happened to you? Am I like the only one? Okay, I mean, some of you are looking at me like, Pastor, I can't believe you, right? Come on, don't get all holier than thou. I know it's happened to you, okay? And where you go back then, you go back and you say, okay, this is enough. I can't do this anymore. And you go back to the original lie, and you go to the person and say, look, I messed up. I lied. I'm sorry. And you said it straight. And you remember the feeling that you feel that when you've done that? It's like, whew, okay. I mean, it's like this load has been taken off of you, right? It's truth. Truth has a way of doing that. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, because truth has a way of freeing us. And that's what justice is. That's what justice in the Old Testament. It is speaking truth. It's about truth and fairness and authenticity. And then the last word he uses there, he calls it righteousness. He says, God is kind and just and righteousness. And if kindness means be good to each other, and justice means be true to each other, then righteousness means be good and true to God. That's the bedrock of righteousness. It is to be good and true to God. It is your relationship with God. So here he covers our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and he calls us to a higher priority: kindness, justice, and righteousness. Where we come to this place and we find these deeper connections. And there's nothing wrong with the technology. There's nothing inherently wrong with our desire to be connected to everyone. Nothing inherently wrong with that. As long as you understand that it is a reflection of your deeper, the deeper desire towards deeper connection. And as long as you come to understand that you will never, ever be able to find that deeper connection in this, that all of those little sips that we take of communication in our texting and in our Facebook and all those, nothing wrong with them, but that all of those little sips that we take through those things do not ever equal the real thing, the deeper conversation, the deeper connections. My dad turned 80 this year. And my dad turning 80, I don't think it's affected my dad at all, but it's freaking me out. I don't know. Because my dad's 80 now. And, you know, just statistically speaking, it makes me start thinking about how much more time do I have with him. And statistically speaking, it's not a lot of time that I have left with him, my dad, on this earth. And it's really freaking me out. But I talked to him, you know, my dad, you have to understand, was born into a family on a farm. And they had 11 really in the family, 9 boys and 2 girls. On this farm that my dad grew up on, you know, in the 1940s and 50s. And when you grow up on a farm with 11 siblings, basically, there's not a whole lot. One mom, bless her heart, 11 kids on a farm. There's not a lot of time for nurturing that goes on, okay? There's not a lot of nurturing that goes on. 11 kids, 1 mom. When you grow up on the farm, on that kind of a family, you do your chores and you stay out of trouble, okay? And so that's the way my dad grew up. So my dad is a man of few words, very much a man of few words. He's pretty much a homebody, likes to stay at home. And my dad and I have never had really super long conversations. My dad, I mean, when I call home, even to this day, I'll call home. If my dad answers, he'll say, "How's it going, mijo?" And I say, "It's going fine, Dad. How's the church doing?" "Fine." "Okay, you want to talk to your mom?" "Yes, yes, sir." And so he hands the phone to my mom, and my mom and I talk for like an hour and a half. My mom more than makes up for the nurturing that my father is not able to give me. I'm telling you, more than makes up for the nurturing factor. But that's my dad. You have to know my dad. That's just my dad. That's the way he was raised. That's the way he is. And I tell you all that to say this. And my dad, with technology, forget it. My dad won't even touch a computer. I was at the house one time, and my computer was sitting on the table, my laptop, and I asked my dad. I was sitting on the recliner. I didn't want to get up. I asked my dad. He was walking by. I said, "Dad, can you turn my computer off?" He says, "Well, I don't know how to do that. How do you turn down the computer?" I said, "No, Dad. Just lower the lid on the computer. Just lower it down." No. "I don't know how. I'm going to mess it up." I said, "No, Dad. You can't mess it up. Just lower." No. "You do it. I can't. I don't want to touch it." It's my dad with technology. Okay, doesn't touch the stuff. But I tell you all that to tell you this. When I graduated from A&M with my degree in engineering, which my degree in engineering was a lifelong dream for my dad. My dad wanted me to be an engineer from A&M. So when I got my degree, I handed to my dad. It was his lifelong dream. Not mine, his. So when I came back from that experience, I graduated. I was back at the house looking for a job. And my dad called me in to his bedroom. And he sat me down. And you have to understand this. I've just described my dad. My dad is calling me into a conversation with him. And he says to me, "I love you, son." I said, "I love you too, Dad." And he says, "And I'm proud of you." I said, "Thanks, Dad." And he said, "You're a man now. You can do anything you want. You can go anywhere you want. You can live any way you want. You're a man now. But I want you to know that I want to be your friend." And then he said, "Now go ask your mama what's for dinner." And I left the room. But you have to understand what that meant to me. That my father, the man of very few words, the man who I don't ever think had ever called me into a conversation with him, calls me into a conversation with him. In that moment, which was a sacred moment, where I was going from being his child, his little boy, to being his equal, his friend. And what I'm saying to you is that doesn't happen in a text. That doesn't happen on Facebook. That the deeper connections are about those conversations, those relationships, those moments when we have faithfulness, hesed, loyal love, authenticity, realness. We have God moments with each other. That's where we find the deeper connection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us that way, for showing us the way, for giving us all that you give us. And we pray now that you would just touch us, bless us, heal us, move us and shake us. And Father, drag us, if you have to this countercultural way of living that says, "I will not boast in my own strength. I will not boast in my own wisdom. I will not boast. I refuse to boast in my riches. But if I'm going to boast, I want to boast about this, how much I love you, God, how much I need you, how much I want you." Help us, Father, to live there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.